Good evening. When Kevin came in this evening, he said it was far too warm. It's not conducive temperature for preaching, and he thought possibly half the congregation might struggle to stay awake. So if you do struggle, don't feel too embarrassed, but we've got far more windows we can open if there are signs that you are struggling. Well, there is our lion. It's a great picture, isn't it? And just one more week before Daniel encounters the lion and his mates in the den in chapter 6. This evening, after the very briefest of recaps, I would like us to think about Belshazzar. We can have the next slide. Sorry. God's judgment and Belshazzar. But it was 2 weeks ago when we actually were last in Daniel. We finished on a high note. For King Nebuchadnezzar, it was both a high note and a very low note. He'd been brought low, humbled by God. If you were here and you remember, he lived in the fields like an animal. He ate grass. His hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And he lived like that for seven periods of time, which we imagine meant 7 years. But then wonderfully, God restored him to his right mind. And if we look back at chapter 4, very briefly, we're on page 890. And if we look at just over the page, previous page, chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And then in verse 37 of chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What a tremendous testimony to what many of us have experienced for ourselves. God's amazing grace that he should humble Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest rulers in world history, and he brought him to that point of not exalting himself, but of exalting the King of Heaven. It's quite a tragic situation we get in chapter 5, that we see one of his grandsons, Belshazzar, failing to learn from his grandfather's experience. 25 years have elapsed since Nebuchadnezzar's declaration of trust in Almighty God, and nothing more is recorded of him. And so we can assume that when he died, a few years later, he died as a true child of God. Following his death, three kings came and went in the space of 6 years, and then his son-in-law, Nabonidus, came to the throne, and 5 years later, Nabonidus' son, Belshazzar, was appointed as co-regent. So in fact, you almost had two kings there, King Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Nabonidus was away from Babylon for much of the time, and Belshazzar was sort of a co-regent, but for all practical purposes, he was king, ruling, recognized as king. And when the events took place here, Nabonidus was away and Belshazzar was in charge. He was either in his late 30s or early 40s, and he'd been reigning for about 11 years. And what of Daniel? Well, he was now in his 80s, having been in captivity for almost 70 years. And the last bit of background before we look at the chapter was at this very point in time, the city of Babylon was under siege from the armies of the Medes and the Persians. So I'd like to look at Belshazzar, his fearlessness. And the next slide, please, Mark. Belshazzar was fearless. And he hosted this vast feast for 1,000 of his nobles and his wives. We don't know how many wives. He obviously didn't believe in divorce. He just accumulated wives. But it was a magnificent gathering. And what was its purpose? Obviously, it was to enjoy fine food, to enjoy fine wine. And no doubt the invitation to the concubines was for the added pleasure of the nobles. But I'm sure there was more important purpose that Belshazzar might be exalted, that he might be glorified, that his ego might be taken to an even higher level than it already was. His feasting demonstrated, even though the enemies were actually besieged, Babylon was under siege, he had no fear. He thought the city was impregnable. He thought he was secure and his people were secure. More significantly, he had no fear of God. And that's very obvious by virtue of the order he gave for his servants to bring out the gold and silver goblets which Nebuchadnezzar had brought from Jerusalem, taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He then proceeded to engage in a deliberate act of sacrilege as he and his guests drank from these sacred goblets. Belshazzar was showing his contempt for Almighty God. And even more so, as we see in verse 4, that they praised, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. As they drank from the sacred goblets from the temple in Jerusalem, they praised their gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. It's been said there are two reasons why people do not fear God. One is ignorance. That's not ignorance for the Lord's existence, because no one is without excuse. No one, we can all see, and everybody must be aware of God's existence by virtue of creation, and we're told that. But many, many people are completely ignorant of the need to fear God. If God is a God of love, if God is love, why would I need to fear him? And we encounter, don't we, our colleagues, friends, neighbours, day after day, who cannot recognise why we should have any need to fear God. The other reason people choose not to fear God is arrogance alongside pride. And so what was Belshazzar's reason? He wasn't ignorant. He knew of Nebuchadnezzar's encounter with God. He knew that there was every reason to fear God. But he was arrogant. He was proud. He was not going to humble himself before God. So God was going to humble him. And next slide, fearfulness. Fearfulness is rather a weak word in terms of actually how Belshazzar's mood suddenly changed. Verse 5, suddenly. And that reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, he will come suddenly, dramatically, without warning. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal place. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. He was scared. And verse 9 says, he tells us he became even more terrified. He was confronted by the almighty power of Almighty God, who is not to be mocked. He panics. He immediately summons the wise guys of Babylon. He promises them that the one who is able to read the writing and explains its meaning will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That's obviously behind Belshazzar's father and Belshazzar himself. But none of them could claim the reward that was offered. They had no idea. Belshazzar became more terrified. His face grew more pale, and his guests were baffled. So enter the queen to the rescue, almost certainly the queen mother. And she tries to calm the king with a reminder of the forgotten Daniel, who, she says, has the spirit of the holy gods in him. And she hadn't grasped the fact that he had the spirit of Almighty God in him. Verses 11 and 12, we read, as the Queen Mother addressed Belshazzar, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, in fact his grandfather, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also has the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." Just a word of an explanation where the queen is using the term father. That was used in the term of Belshazzar being a descendant, that Nebuchadnezzar was an ancestor, but not his actual father. So Daniel is brought before the king. Again, he makes the promise that Daniel will have the position of the third highest ruler in the kingdom if he is able to read and explain the writing. So let us look at Belshazzar's fate. Daniel refuses the offer of the reward, prepares to announce the king's fate, but first he reminds him that it was the Most High God, not the gods, who was behind Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. This was a reminder to Belshazzar, who had forgotten the encounter that his grandfather had had. It was the Most High God who deposed Nebuchadnezzar from his throne and humbled him when he became arrogant and proud. And it was God who kept Nebuchadnezzar living in the fields for that time, like an animal, until he was ready to acknowledge God's sovereignty over all kingdoms. And then in verse 22, we get Daniel's accusation against Belshazzar. "You have no excuse, for you knew this, but you have chosen not to humble yourself." Quite the opposite. Belshazzar had set himself up against the Lord of heaven. He was not ignorant, he was arrogant. Then Daniel continued with the accusation. "You used the goblets, which were sacred for the worship of the true God. You and your nobles not only drank from them, but worshipped gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. Instead of honouring the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways." And of course, that is precisely how people live today, making gods of all sorts of things, of pleasures and of people, and ignoring the God who holds their very life in his hands. And Daniel explains that it was God who sent the hand that wrote the inscription and explains what is written. "Many, many, tekel, parson." And then he gives the explanation in verse 26. "Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Belshazzar, Daniel says, the sovereign God who holds your life and all your ways in his hands has decided to bring your reign to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Belshazzar, the sovereign God who knows you, who knows every thought you have ever had, every word you have ever spoken, and every deed you have ever done, has assessed your life and has concluded that you fall short. In that, of course, Belshazzar was no different from anyone else. We all fall short of the glory of God. So how can those scales balance for any of us? And of course, the answer is, they never can unless Christ stands with us. Apart from Christ, every one of us will also be found wanting. And then Perez, that's the singular of the word passing, which had been used in that previous verse. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar, I'm giving your kingdom to the Medes and Persians. And more significant than Belshazzar's loss of his earthly kingdom was the fact that he would have no part in God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. I just wonder whether Belshazzar fully grasped this. It just seems strange that we read then in verse 29 that he fulfilled his promise to Daniel. Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. It's difficult to believe that Belshazzar hadn't fully grasped the severity of that pronouncement. Perhaps didn't. It's strange, but at least he fulfilled the promise he'd made to Daniel. And then, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And again, in this judgment, we see the main theme of the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God. There never has been, and there never will be, any king, president, politician, whose life is not held in the hands of Almighty God. They all need to heed the warning of Psalm 55, verse 19. God, who is enthroned from of old, who does not change, he will hear them and humble them because they have no fear of God. Just to close, I'd like us to think what it means to fear God. Just a few verses, and there are probably the hundreds of references in the Bible to the fear of God. And I thought I wouldn't use them all, but just a few. But in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Then in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. It's often said that to fear God doesn't actually mean to fear him, but it means to reverence him. And I think, surprisingly, one version of the Bible uses the word respect, but I think I looked at about 20 versions and 17 actually use the word fear. I think we need to be very careful about watering down this word fear. I mean, there is, of course, irrational fear, such as a fear that the earth is about to be invaded by aliens. And those sort of fears are not healthy. It's not healthy to have a constant fear that we might be struck down with some sort of tragedy in the next 20 years. That's an irrational fear. It's not a healthy fear. But rational fear is healthy. It's good to have a fear of sharks when we're wanting to swim where sharks have been spotted. It's good to have a fear of playing with electricity if we're not qualified to do so. Rational fear will help to keep us wise and safe. And it's right that those of us who are in Christ, for whom there is no condemnation, and who need to have no fear of God's wrath at the final judgment, but we still need to have a proper fear of God. And there are a number of reasons why that is so, but I think two important ones. We need to recognise that God is majestic. When the prophet Ezekiel was given the vision of just the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he fell flat on his face simply because of that vision of the majesty of God. And I'm reminded of the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm. They were quite frightened at the storm and they wanted Jesus to calm it. But when Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples were more terrified at the majesty and power which Jesus had demonstrated in stilling the storm. And secondly, we need to have a fear of God because he is holy. At Mount Sinai, after God gave the people of Israel the Ten Commandments, the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke. They trembled with fear and stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." God does not change and he has not changed. He remains a majestic and holy God whom we must fear. We must seek to please him, to walk in obedience to him, to love him and to keep his commandments. And perhaps to reflect on how we might respond if we were to see Jesus face to face in all his majesty, the Holy One. And As I've been preparing this, I just reflected on my quiet times. Am I demonstrating fear of God when I commit so little time to actually being in his presence? Well, back to Belshazzar. There's one message I do not want anyone to go away with this evening. I do not want anyone to think that God's judgment is reserved for arrogant, proud blasphemers like Belshazzar. God's judgment is also for those who neglect to fear God. Anyone and everyone who has to go on those scales without Christ will be found wanting. At the final judgment, God will only welcome those who have the righteousness of Christ. Yesterday morning, I was reading for the day Daily Light, and I'm sure it was Lord brought to me verses that I had no intention of mentioning this evening. But I think it just would just like to finish by looking at these verses that I was prompted to turn to yesterday on page 962 in Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, page 962. Malachi, a prophet. And chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who fear the Lord and honours his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And then just briefly into chapter 4. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. And the wicked are not just evildoers, but those too who choose, or in their ignorance, do not fear the Lord God Almighty. Let me pray. Majestic God, holy God, we just, when we hear those, read those words, that we are your treasured possession, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have been welcomed by you, we just stand amazed that you should welcome people like us, but we recognize that you have done that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Father, we just pray that we would just be drawn closer to you, that we might have a right and proper fear of you. And Father, help us too as we recognize the judgment which all those who ignore you face. Father, we just pray that you'll just give us the urgency to make known the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
Well, thank you, John. My prayers were indeed answered. John said, at the final judgment, God will only welcome those who have the righteousness of Christ. And we were thinking in the prayer meeting before this service how we don't know when the Lord will return. And I think somebody said, it could be tonight. We might not get home. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. John chapter 8. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so I can say, his vow, his covenant and blood are my defense against the flood on that day. And I know that for sure. And my prayer is, as I'm sure all of our leaders here today, is that every one of us in this room tonight will be able to go out from here assured in exactly the same way that we have that defense and are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less. Stand and sing it with me.